We are looking at Mark chapter 9. If you would turn to Mark chapter 9, we're going to start at verse 33. This is not a rehash of last week. I want to take it from 33 all the way down to verse 50 and hopefully give you an overview and some detail. How many of you ever been to the Grand Canyon? William, pictures not allowed. I don't count. Pictures don't count. I have been to the Grand Canyon. It is spectacular. I can't describe it. It is massive. It sucks you in. There is so much to it. I could not describe because I would have to go into describing each little detail. And it's such a magnificent, massive panorama. I'm incapable. Okay? This Mark chapter 9 verse 30. Oh, well, another illustration. We looked up Amazon. You know how many employees Amazon has? Yeah, over 500,000. Alright? If I were to describe the inner workings of Amazon, it would take me a little while. Okay? All the different facets. Even if I lumped, you know, the several thousands that actually do the grunt work, still, there's so much more about what Amazon is that it would take me quite a while to actually walk through all the details. Swiss watch, similar idea. Intricate detail to describe the timing, so forth. So I find myself standing here significantly inadequate for what I wish to convey this afternoon. Verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." He took a child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. Whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Well, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, because he follows not us." Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." All right, so Jesus is talking to His disciples. We need to establish that point for the context of the conversation. But He is talking to His disciples. He is not talking to the multitudes. He's not talking to unbelievers. He is talking to believers. And He is talking about the sinful and godless desire of seeking self-importance. I think I'm important. As a matter of fact, I'm standing up here, right? I think I'm important. All of a sudden, we have a problem with the dynamic and the relationship here. I think that I'm important. We have an issue. I have a serious problem with Christianity, with grace. "The most insignificant among us who puts on the name of Christ should be received with the same graciousness we would receive Christ, as unto the Lord." Jesus responds to this arrogance and He says, "You missed the point." The point is not about who you are, it's about who the others are. It is about the way that you interact with them. This includes those who don't congregate or associate with you. We are told not to scorn or reject or despise those who are not with us. He who is not with us, he who is not against us, is on our part. All acts of love or kindness done because the person claims Christ will not go unrewarded. Verse 41, he turns it around and says, understand, my relationship in this, my dynamic in this relationship is such that if you give even a cup of water, an insignificant act of kindness, as it were, you think of how insignificant. Well, even just a cup of water. If you give a cup of water in my name, because that person is a believer, because that person claims the name of Christ, you will not lose your reward. Either side. Okay? Someone gives you a drink of water because they say, hey, I like what you're doing. I think you're a Christian, and I want to give you a drink of water. I want to give you a breath mint. I want to cover you with an umbrella in the rainstorm. Whatever. An act of kindness that is done, Jesus says, you will not lose your reward. Okay? There is a significance in the fact that Jesus is watching. Why is it that it does not go unrewarded? It does not go unrewarded because in as much as you did it to the least of these, you've done it to who?
To God.
To Jesus Christ. You've done it unto me. Inasmuch, if you have done it to the least of these, you have done it unto Christ. He then moves into speaking about the offenses. Whosoever shall offend one of the least of these that believe in me is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea. If your hand offend thee, if your foot offend thee, if your eye offend thee, get rid of it. It is better to go into life without, enter into life without it than to have that, whatever it be, and to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. I understand this to be that the love for Christ, my love for Christ, should be translated into my love for His servant, the other person, not myself. My love for Christ should be translated into how I love you. Okay? My love for Christ, and therefore my love for His servant, should be so great that I would desire the worst fate. Tie a millstone about my neck and cast me into the sea. Rather than that, I should cause you to sin. I desire to glorify Christ so much, I desire to please Christ so much, that I am concerned about my interaction with you. In such a way that I would restrict my freedom in the most egregious way, my whole life, rather than cause the most insignificant Christian to stumble or be entrapped into sin and not glorify God by my actions. Now, understand the context. Who are we talking to? Who are we talking to?
Christians.
Believers. Okay, we're talking to believers. And he picks up a little child and he puts him in his lap. What was the context? The context was, Master, we were deciding who was the greatest. Right? Now, consider what's taking place with these folks. Who are the disciples? Just a few chapters ago, Jesus sent them out to do great miracles, to travel through the land of the Jews. They were specifically sent to the Jews, and they were given power over demons, to cast out demons, to heal, a number of other miracles. Okay, great miracles. They went out, they did, they came back. Also, what's taking place during a storm? Anybody remember what took place during a storm? There was a pretty incredible feat take place during a storm. Anybody remember that one? What happened? Thank you. Peter walked on the water. Okay? Mighty demonstration. Anybody else walked on water that wasn't frozen? Jesus. Okay. All right. Peter's got a claim to fame right there. You want to talk about who's the greatest? Let's start adding it up. I had 47 devils cast out. Well, yeah, devils, but what kind of devils? I'll tell you what kind of devils I cast out, and we'll compare and see which ones were the greater. Right? We can get into this competition of, well, look at my life versus look at your life, and we begin to compare. All right? Jesus says, bring me this child. He puts a child on his... brings a child up, whether he puts him on a lap or whatever. He's seen the pictures, right? Indoctrinated. Now, he brings the child. He takes him in his arms. And he says, whosoever shall receive one such child in my name receives me. And whosoever receives me receives not me, but him that sent me. He then turns after, well, what about this other fellow that showed up? Okay, and we told him not to talk in your name because he didn't follow with us. Jesus says, don't forbid him, and then turns right back around and says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. Who are we talking to? We're talking to believers. Okay? What he is illustrating is that these little ones are the one that you think the least about. He's saying, hey, disciples, you that are figuring out who's the greatest, here is someone that is insignificant in your world. How you treat this person is how you treat Christ. It is not how great of a Christian you are. It is the way that you are interacting with the believer. The least. The one that is least liked by you. The immature Christian that you can't stand. And the only reason he's immature is because he's not doing it the way that you think it should be done. Because to someone else, you're immature. To someone else, I am immature. Okay? So it's not about the immaturity. It's about the viewpoint that I have of that person. I'm proud. I'm arrogant. I'm living in conceit. Me listen to you. Me consider you. You frustrate me. You cramp my style. I don't know if they still use that one. We used to use that one. Cramping my style. Yeah. My little child. How I interact with that little child. God put that little child in my life for a reason. You know what? In some sense, he little baby, they add a lot of value, right? The cuteness. Kid. Right. But at some point, if they're not grown in godliness, they get a little, I'm tired of you and you are an annoyance. Uh-oh. Okay? Because I have a responsibility to that person. And they should not be an annoyance. It should be the way that I interact with them. The annoyance says, one, I think too much of myself, and two, there is a situation that I am not dealing with. Those go hand in hand, by the way. Okay? Therefore, the annoyance. All right? But this way that I'm interacting describes my relationship to Christ. It is a manifestation of my relationship with Christ. Now, if I truly love Christ, I will expend effort, I will expend time, energy, my freedom, restrict my style, in order to help that person to grow in grace, to be gracious to that person, to glorify God as unto the Lord. Right? So much so that as we get further down where it talks about the hand and foot and eye and so forth, that I should desire to judge myself. I should desire to say, this is getting in my way of serving Christ. This is getting in my way of viewing Christ properly. I am distracted by this. I am distracting by this. I am causing a brother, a sister to stumble by this freedom, the right. Paul said, if meat make my brother to offend, I'll eat no meat while the world stands. Meat. All meat. And Paul had just gotten through being very convincing about the right to eat meat. All meat. Created by God for our good. And yet, to turn that around and then say, but I won't eat meat. Notice though, he's not saying, you shouldn't eat meat. He's saying, I won't eat meat. This is not about telling everybody else. It is about saying, I don't want to cause others to stumble, so I will restrict my freedom for Christ's sake. For the cause of that person. For Christ's sake. I'm doing it because of Christ. All right. Judge yourself versus being judged. Now I'm going to get a little bit down into the weeds here to kind of walk through where I believe that this passage goes in depth. Verse 49 says, everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. I believe that this is the culminating point of the conversation. That everything previous to this is walking into what this means. All of this previously describes having salt. Let me illustrate. So, fire says everyone should be salted with fire. If you notice verse 43 and 44 and 45 and 46 and 47 and 48 all have the context of fire in them. You'll be cast into the fire that is never quenched. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, you're cast into hell, into hell fire, where the fire is not quenched, and so forth. Fire in Scripture is a descriptive type of judgment. The fire will fall, judgment is coming, and I believe that that is the proper interpretation to hold to what this fire is. The idea of you cut your hand off, otherwise, judge yourself, otherwise you will be cast into hell, and that is another type of judgment. You judge yourself or you will be judged. Either judge yourself or have someone, God Almighty, judge you. There is a context to this judgment. Okay, what would make me judge myself? And it is the grace of God. What makes the judgment of God destructive? It is the lack of grace. So let me walk into that. Salt, I believe, is the grace of God. We look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, which we read this morning. Speaking of have grace in yourselves. Let me turn over there so I'm not just misquoting it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians. Helps if I return to the right place, right? Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. The Scripture ties grace and peace together. 17 times in the New Testament, grace and peace. Walking them, combining them together, that peace is in connection with grace. And without grace, there is no peace. Grace and peace be among you. Grace and peace be unto you. Grace and peace. And similarly, Christ at the end says, have salt in yourselves and peace one with another. Salt being the grace and peace. I believe that this is an accurate understanding. There's a number of passages that we will walk into this that does not particularly describe it as grace to peace or grace and salt together. But I believe that this is a proper interpretation of this. That salt is the grace of God. Saltiness, or the savor that salt gives off, I understand to be the outworking of this grace of God. It is the fruit of grace. And the fruit of grace is evidenced by the righteousness of Christ in the believer's life. It is important that we keep the law. But I'm going to tell you, it's not important that we keep the law. Keeping the law for the law's sake is death. Galatians walks through the keeping of the law and holding to the law as the life, where I'm going to find my life and my sufficiency. And what does it bring is death, because we cannot keep the law. However, the faith of Jesus Christ is what we should hold to. From the faith of Jesus Christ, out of that comes, I am holding, seeking His righteousness. Not my righteousness, which is by the law, but the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith. And through this faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, there is a working out in my life, a conforming, transforming of my life to the Word of God. The grace has an effect. And the effect of grace is a manifestation of fruit, the fruits of the Spirit. And those fruits of the Spirit are only seen by actions. They're seen in the way that we respond, in the way that we interact. And that is the righteousness of Christ evidenced. You see the evidence of the righteousness of Christ in my life as I do works. James said, show me your faith without your works. What? I'll show you my faith by my works. The work is important. It's not paramount, though. It's a natural reaction to something. It is not the action, but it is a reaction. Without that reaction, though, if I never showed you evidences of love, if I never showed you evidences of grace in my life, if I lived a unforgiving, hateful life, not demonstrating love, if I lived a life full of sadness, full of remorse, regret, not having joy in my life, if I lived a life of causing strife and causing contention, not having peace in my life, if I was very short with people, never giving a time of day, because not long-suffering is what I'm trying to describe, okay? And I worked my way through the fruits of the Spirit. How obvious would it be to you that I'm a believer? It wouldn't. You would see no evidences of grace in my life. Now understand, though, just because you don't see evidences of grace in my life does not mean that I'm not saved. It doesn't mean that the work of grace is not there, that the Spirit of grace is not there. But you may not see the outworking of it. And I'm okay with that in the sense of another person. I'm okay with it in the sense of I don't have to see it to say that you are a Christian. Because it's not about me saying you're a Christian or not. It's not about me saying you're saved or not. If I am concerned about saying whether another person is saved or not, I've missed the point of the Christian life. The Christian life is about me and God. In it being about me and God, the byproduct is it becomes very important in the way that I interact with the people around me. But you know what? How many people do you ever meet that come across as very good people, but they do not believe, and they'll even, and maybe in the South you don't run across it as much, but up north, I ran into some pretty nice folks. Out in the Midwest, I met one of the nicest people that I have, in my memory, that I've ever met. He's a homosexual. Blatant disregard of God's Word. One of the nicest guys I've met. Obviously, you see the Spirit of grace working in his life. Thoughtful, considerate, right? Tongue in cheek. Yes, he was thoughtful and considerate, but it was not for Christ's sake. It's not about being nice. It's not about appearing to have some reformation in your life in the connection of, well, that guy just, I think that that's what I want to be like. Am I getting my point across? Not yet. Okay. The evidences of grace are for me to focus on in my life to seek God's glory, but they are not for me to focus on in other people's lives in the sense of drawing out making that the paramount issue. The biggest issue is not how you live your life. The biggest issue is how I live my life before God. Does that sound self-centered? Yeah, it does. But the reality is, if it's about me living my life right, then I'm trying to live up to the law. Okay? But if I'm trying to love God and submit to the grace of God and have and seeing the outworking of that grace in my life, then the focus is turned to Christ and it's not turned to my own flesh, my own ability to keep the law, my own ability to look the right way. Legalism. Okay? And legalism based on what I have decided legalism is. What I think is the right thing to do. But it's turned to glorifying and honoring God and not having that judgmental effect to everyone around me. Alright, we'll walk into this a little bit further. So, I either judge myself or I will be judged. This grace of God, this salt that is in the life of the believer, verse 49, it says, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt, but everyone, and I've turned the verse around here, but everyone shall be salted with fire. I believe that everyone is speaking to the general multitude of people. Everyone. Judgment will come on all people. No one gets away from judgment. End of story. No one. Now, that judgment, though, can be either destructive or refining. So, think of it, you've heard the illustration of the iron being put into the fire being judgment. In the iron being put into the fire, if there is no concern for the metal, the fire will destroy the metal. However, if there is a moderator over and around this fire, then the instrument will actually be turned into steel. Hard, very usable substance. Alright? And the same sense is what grace does, as I understand it, that grace is that moderator that refines us. It takes the judgment of God, which will come. It is appropriate. We get chastening as sons and daughters in Christ, right? And if you don't get chastening for your sin, be afraid. Really, be afraid. If you're not chastened for your sin, be afraid. Because sons and daughters are chastened now for their sin. And in that chastening, the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit uses that chastening, the grace of God is used as a moderator for that judgment that comes so that it doesn't destroy you, but that it refines you. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. But you know what? It's that same action. If I take that hammer, set the steel there on the anvil, right? Got it heated up, and then they take the hammer and they smash it, right? Seen that? Ever watched an old cowboy movie? Doing the horseshoes or whatever. Ding, ding, right? You with me? With me? Okay? Alright. That hammer is necessary to create good tension, tensile strength in that metal. But if there's no concern about just hitting it, if the idea is just about destroying, about hitting and destroying the metal, it will destroy it. But grace comes along and takes the refining action in our life, the destroying action in our life, the judgment that comes in our life. Grace comes and it turns that so that it is not destroying, but it is refining us. It's the same action. Me and another person, my clone, could be standing in the same situation, have the same judgment come upon us. But because of grace, it becomes a refining instrument in my life, where it becomes a destroying instrument in his life. Your test, Miss Ruth. Your test. Through grace, it caused you to turn to Christ. To say, Christ, I trust you in this challenge. Another Miss Ruth sitting beside you could have had the same test and could have said, and I need something besides God to take care of my anxiety. In trusting in Christ and taking it to Christ and saying, Christ, you're going to be sufficient. I'm concerned about it, yes. But I find my sufficiency in you. It becomes a refining trial in your life. But that same trial, by the way, do you know why dementia comes? Anybody know why dementia comes? Short answer? It's a curse. Because of sin. Because we've done wrong. It's judgment. And it's no different than judgment that comes and kills a murderer. It's not. It's the same judgment. But the judgment that has come, because of grace, it became a refining instrument in your life. Whereas the other Miss Ruth sitting next to you who said, oh my goodness, I need something to care about. I can't sleep. I can't do this. I can't do that. And they go and they trust in something else besides God. It becomes an instrument of destruction in their life. And they begin to spiral down to that destruction. And you see it happen in their life. That's what I'm getting at. Okay? Same thing happens to us all. It's grace it's that moderator that turns it so that it becomes what turns us into the image of Christ rather than into the instrument of His destruction. What am I thinking about? Vessel of destruction. That's exactly what I'm thinking about. Instrument. Yeah, vessel. Into a vessel of destruction. A vessel of honor versus a vessel of destruction. It is the grace of God. Alright. So, grace is good. But if there is no outworking of righteousness, how will the believer's life reflect the grace of God? I touched on this before. But if you do not see the evidences of grace in my life, Nathaniel, how will you know that I am a believer? It will not be obvious. And if it is not obvious, then there is no savor. There's no flavoring of my life in the world. It is possible for me to live a pagan, apostate life and still go to heaven. Because salvation is not dependent upon myself. It is dependent upon Christ. Pagan and apostate, those are impressions that other people have about the individual. I'm not saying that it's right to live that way. I'm saying that it's possible. Because the Holy Spirit of God is the one that saves. It is not my actions. It is not the way that I live that causes me to go to heaven. To have a relationship with Christ. It is the grace of God. End of story. However, if in living that life in living a life that does not allow you to see Christ reflected in me, then there is no savor in this world. And that is why I believe that the savor is the work of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Now, what does this salt look like? What does it look like to actually have this grace in your life? We mentioned the fruits of the Spirit. Okay, we're talking about the Spirit of grace. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And those are all nice to say, right? We can all sing kumbaya about how wonderful the fruits of the Spirit are. But what does that actually look like? And I believe that Scripture does show us in Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes what this grace looks like. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, looking at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. Blessed are they, gentlemen. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you, falsely, for my sake. By the way, if you're going to have people get angry with you, do it for the sake of Christ. There's many blessings that come along for the sake of Christ. There ain't so many when it's just about you. Well, the promises that are there are not desirable. When they say all a manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Here's the deal. How do you make this about Jesus and not you? How do you make it where they are persecuting you falsely for Christ's sake? How does that happen? Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. This is to consider yourself unimportant and insignificant. When I consider myself unimportant and insignificant, I am empty. And I need filled. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This poor in spirit, the one who says, it's not about me. My thoughts, my wants, my will, my wisdom has no intrinsic value. What's the flip side of that? Something has to have value. If what I think doesn't have value, then there has to be a place where value is. And that is the Word of God. It is Christ's teaching. It is the law of God. What should happen in this situation? This just happened with my sons. What should happen in this situation? Well, you offended me. I'll tell you what should happen. That is me thinking that I am important. Instead of going, well, Scripture says this. And I make a judgment based on Scripture, not myself. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, we are told that you will be made kings and priests unto God. How about this? Grieve and mourn. Lament over sin. Primarily yours. Me, primarily mine. Okay, not me, primarily yours. But me, primarily mine. And then secondarily yours. I should be mourning. Get that? Should I be correcting? No. First, I should be mourning. There is an attitude that is demonstrated. And the attitude is, when I mourn over sin, why? Why am I mourning? It's sin. Sin is against God. Again, this is not about me. It's about God. There's a mourning over sin, over an encroachment of God's glory. This is wrong. Primarily, I should be looking at it in my own life. I should be sad and lament. I should mourn, oh God, I have seen my sin. Thank you for showing it to me. Please, God, give me grace. Demonstrate your mighty hand in my life. Forgive me for my sin. I want to repent of it. Turn my heart to seek you. There is a humility there to mourn over sin. Not the same, man, you see what they're doing? Isn't that bad? Oh my God, is that bad? You see it? See what they're doing? You don't see what they're doing. You should look. You see what they're doing? It's bad. Oh my goodness. You know how it gives us a bad name? My goodness. What we're focusing on is how it looks about us, not how it looks about Christ. Because if you're really concerned about Christ, God's not hurt by that sin. He's going to have His glory. What we should be hurt about is the fact that there is an affront against God's glory. We should esteem His glory so great that any kind of an affront to it causes us grief, because it is the most important thing. How about this? Meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is a mildness of disposition, not easily provoked. All right, that one went right there. Okay. Not easily provoked. Right? Put up with injuries and affronts. That is, personal injuries and affronts. Why would you put up with personal injuries and affronts? Why would you have this mildness of disposition? We've already talked about it. Because you are poor in spirit, unimportant. Right? I'm unimportant. So you attacking me, that's not the point. You attacking God, that's a different point. But not because I hate you, but because God is so great and He is worthy of all our worship. It's a difference in the dynamic of the way that we respond to each other. How about we carry ourselves courteously and affably to all? Even the one that you think doesn't deserve it. Oh, by the way, the one that doesn't deserve it is a reflection of you in relation to God. Because I don't deserve it from God. Who am I to say that this guy doesn't deserve my attention? Who am I to say that I should not be friendly, courteous to this individual? How haughty and proud of me. How about this? I should have the lowest thoughts of myself and the very best of others. You know why I did that? I'll tell you why I did that. Because I'm a sinner. Take an action that just took place. If it's a reflection, if I'm going to reflect on why I did it, I should assume that there was an element of sin in that, and I should be looking for it to repent of it before God. But in relation to somebody else, I'll bet the reason they did that is it was a reflection of the grace of God in their life and seeing the benefit. If there's any kind of benefit in there, I should be looking for the positive sense of this. That does not mean that we ignore sin. Right? We'll get to that. What I am pointing out is that I am not looking for a way to judge them to say, shame on you. We should flip around the way that we normally do things. Because if I'm going to... The human nature is that I'm going to try to paint the best face about the way that I did something. And generally, I get offended and I'm looking for the worst face on them, because that's why I was offended. I thought I saw it this way. Instead of going, I wonder if I could have seen it in a better way. In a way that does not paint a negative picture. Right? How about this? Do not envy the gifts and graces of others. Somebody gets something. That little tinge of, well, I don't know if they knew this, but I did that like a long time ago and nobody said anything about that when I did it. There's a lack of meekness there. Oh, guess who just got important? No, guess who's been important? Okay, that's a demonstration of who's important. And it's, if that happens in my heart, it's me. It's not God. Okay? How about this? Willingly be instructed and admonished by the lowliest of saints. Okay? Doesn't matter who gives you wisdom. It doesn't matter what that wisdom, what form it takes. You shouldn't do that. That's wrong. But he's right. If I'm not important, guess what I'm going to do?
Be quiet.
Say thank you. Because somebody just gave you wisdom. Thank you very much. I missed that one. Or I was willfully ignoring it. Thank you very much. I repent. That's meekness. How about this? Quietly submit to the will of God even when it is most uncomfortable. Well, I just don't like the situation that this puts me in, so I'm going to come up with a reason for not doing it. Well, guess who's important again? I have become important. I've placed myself back on the list of most important people. How about this? A person who is meek ascribes all they have and are to the grace of God. Christ was meek. In the book of John, as our family was reading through it, I kept getting hit by the fact that Jesus said, "I am not telling you anything of myself. If I were, I would be wrong. I'm telling you what God has told me. I'm not important. I submit. I turn everything I have over to Christ. You can say anything you want about me. You say something about the Holy Spirit, we got a different issue. You can kill me. Father, forgive them. I will take their judgment. The judgment that they so justly deserve for rebelling against God." Meekness. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is kind of like, it's kind of like the heart. It is, if we hunger and thirst after this righteousness of Christ, not the doing right of the law, but the doing, but having that grace of God in our life, then it culminates, and we continue to reach out to these other elements and pull them to us. And they say, "I desire Christ's righteousness." Oh, that means I need to be unimportant. Because Christ's righteousness is not about me, it is about Christ. It's about glorifying Christ. So I reach out for being unimportant. I reach out to be meek. I reach out to grieve over sin because I'm seeking after the righteousness of Christ. I will seek to show mercy. I will be pure in heart. I'll be a peacemaker. What does it mean to show mercy? This is to show compassion, to give what is not deserved, even to the least of men, those far beneath you. I keep mentioning this thing of the least of men because we tend to break people up into groups like that. There's just some people that aren't worth fill in the blank. And that's who Jesus says, if they name the name of Christ, you should speak and respond and work with them in this way. If you'll do it to the least of them, everybody else kind of, I mean, it's going to happen to the others. Okay? We should focus on these actions to the least of them. And the least of them is the one that you don't want to do it to right now. Okay? It's not this figure of, well, so-and-so. It's me in my family saying, who do I not want to be meek? Who do I not want to consider myself unimportant in relation to? In the church, who do I not want to consider myself unimportant to? Who do I want them to think I'm important? That's how we should be looking at this. How about the pure in heart? Pure in heart is, my understanding would be to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is a desire for pureness of heart, for a clean heart before God. How do we do this? It is by the washing of the water of the Word. We read Scriptures. We read them, and 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 we read them. And at the point that someone says, well, I've already read that, they also don't want to discuss it. And they don't want that Word of God to change anything about their heart. They become a stagnant pool. Love the Scriptures. But don't read the Scriptures as a form of righteousness. Okay? It is, I am alive not because I eat food. I eat food because I am alive. Right? You with me? I read Scripture because I rejoice in seeing God. But just because I read Scripture doesn't mean I'm going to see God. How about a peacemaker? And we saw in reference to Mark 9, verse 50, it talks about the peacemaker. This is comes back to bringing this grace and peace together. And we see grace and peace over and over and over again in the New Testament in particular. The idea of a peacemaker is to bring into one. Right? So I'm going to take these and bring them into one to make peace. Okay? Yet the idea of an integer, how many math majors do we have? An integer is the idea of the whole. Okay? To bring into a whole. Not all split up and cut into pieces. Fractioned. Okay? Peacemaker, to bring into one. Alright? Now, so we seek to bring people into oneness, but it is not just a oneness, but it must be a oneness in Christ. Because if we're not bringing people into a oneness in Christ, we're actually not bringing them into a oneness. We're bringing them into an enmity, a separation. Because God is the one. We are nothing. And we only become something in Christ. In God. And so if we are not bringing people into Christ, into God, we are not bringing them into anything. Okay? And we see that evidenced in our lives in the way that we fraction off. Sadly, let me take that word back. All right. What happens though is that in trying to bring people into Christ, Jesus said that He did not come to bring peace. Why did He come to the earth? Yes, He came to bring peace. But He did not come to bring peace to the earth. He came to bring enmity. A sword. Judgment. Okay? He came to destroy. He said, I am going to show you God. And in showing you God, I am going to bring destruction. But with grace, what does it do? Grace takes that destruction and brings us into oneness with Christ. Oneness with God. And we have peace with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. In having oneness with Christ, what does that bring to the world? Brings a division with the world. You cannot be the friend of the world and the friend of Christ. To be a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God. You become the enemy of God by being a friend of the world. Alright? In this desire for it not being about me, in this desire, in seeking the righteousness of God, making it about God, not about me, then it will be the way that I interact with you. And in this interaction, we will come back to Scripture and we will say, this is what God says. And in that, this is what God says, and when they attack you personally, it has no bearing. No way, okay? Yeah, you're right. It is Satan standing before God saying, your son is a wicked, perverted individual. And I stand there with my head hung saying, he's right. But for the grace of God. I am unimportant. Christ is everything. And I speak truth. Not because I just came up with it. Not because you need to hear what I have to say. But because Christ is worthy of being glorified. And that means truth is worth being put forward. For His glory. I made mention a few months ago now. A lady that was working at our office. Who... She was frustrating to work with. And that God convicted me of. And he says, you know why it's so frustrating for you? Because you're full of yourself. And if you will get off of your high horse about how this is or that is about you, and actually speak truth to her for truth's sake, not so that it sets things right for you. Yeah, I'm going to tell you the truth so that you're not on my nerves all the time. Son, you need to straighten up. That way you don't annoy me. Wrong. Okay? That's truth. That's the works of the law. Okay? It destroys, brings death. Whereas grace says, son, I am willing to be inconvenienced as long as this takes. Because I love you to speak truth to you for the glory of God. That you might be in subjection to God for your good and His glory. Not about me. I'm doing what I've been told to do. There's a difference there. This peacemaker will tell people about the reconciling work of Christ. This is creating peace. To tell people about the reconciling work of Christ. That reconciling work of Christ, both in His, which is available for all of the elect, also as it's evidenced in my life. I will be a witness, a testimony of the goodness of God to those that are around me. Praise the Lord, all ye people. Praise the Lord. Exhort, rebuke, and discipline. Seeking the glory of God, I will not be tired about telling what is right. Well, nobody's listening. I have the same exhortation that Ezekiel or Isaiah did, Jeremiah, who was told, do not be afraid of their faces. You speak what I give you to speak. Not for the reaction, not for their response, but because it's right to say, because you love and seek to glorify and honor me. You do not consider Christians as brothers. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. You do consider Christians as brothers. But those... I'm sorry, turn to 2 Thessalonians. I wonder if I got it written down here. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I know why I put that down there, but it's not the one I wanted. It says, verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And then look down at chapter 3. Oh, that's why. Yeah, that's good too. All right, I'm in the wrong chapter, my bad. Chapter 3, verse 13, it says, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle. So what do we have? If any man obey not our word by our epistle, what do we have? Who is this person? What is he doing? Being disobedient. Yeah, he's sinning. Being disobedient. Okay? Here's a disobedient brother. If any man, he's speaking to the church. Okay, so we're taking this as a person who claims the name of Christ. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. You familiar with the Matthew 18? Where if a brother is in a transgression, you go to him and you point it out and you say, this is what I see Scripture and how I see what's happening in your life. Can we talk about this? They say, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't believe that. Whatever. And you go and you get another brother and you come back and you address them again. If they will not hear you, you take them before the church if they will not hear the church, you're to cut them off. This may not sound merciful in our culture. This is mercy. This is what mercy looks like. What do you want? You want them to be left in their sin? You want them to say, oh, that's okay. Go ahead. Go to hell. I don't care. Just as long as I don't have to be inconvenienced.
Well, it'd be embarrassing talking about that.
Who's important here? If that's your reaction.
I don't know what I'd say.
Well, maybe just tell them what Scripture says. Okay? But if we're concerned about where we are, then we have become important. And God is not. Okay? But we have a command here. And the command is to glorify God in this way, by holding firm to what God has put forward to us. Be merciful enough to hold a firm line. Okay? Keep going there. It says, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yeah. That he may be ashamed. But keep your attitude in check. Look at the next verse. Attitude check. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. He just said, cut this person off. Have peace among yourselves. Does that go together? Well, it depends on what we're trying to do. Are we trying to just all get along? Nobody say anything? Or are we really trying to draw each other into Christ, into peace? True peace. Peace that in the life after will be eternal peace. Not just, we're okay here, but I'd hate to tell anybody that they're wrong so that they have to get right. I mean, they've got to create waves. My goodness, that'd be embarrassing. You know what people would think about you if you started telling the truth? Be ostracized. Oh, that'd be terrible. For the name of Christ? And I think that way. And I have to repent of it. That it is not about me. It's not about the way that people view me. It is about the way that I am putting forward Scripture. Am I doing it for myself? Or am I doing it because of Christ? Am I doing it out of a love of Christ so great that I mourn over sin and I mourn over the people that will not hear? Do I go outside of Jerusalem and weep over Jerusalem and say, how I would have taken you and pointed you to God, but you would not? Destruction's coming. Oh, the grief. Before it happens. Do we mourn for sin before there's the destruction? Or, oh my goodness, I can't believe that this happened in that person's life. It is terrible how this has happened in their life. That didn't just happen. The result of sin did not just happen. You know, I'm going to live a Luke's lifestyle. I'm not going to follow what Scripture says. And when I end up pregnant out of wedlock, or with some sexually transmitted disease, or my life is falling apart because my lack of obedience to the guidance of Scripture, and we say, you know, it's really, really, he needs money because he won't work. He's never been taught to work. It's not his fault. The problem is not that he won't work. The problem is not that you now have a child. The problem is not that you now have a disease. The problem is not that you have all whatever kind of issues you want to talk about. The problem is that you have not acknowledged God in your life and you have elevated yourself above the Lord's authority, His commands. And that's just a natural byproduct that comes out of it. If we are going to say that we really mourn over sin, we mourn when the sin is happening, not when the product happens. Follow what I'm getting at? If we only mourn when the child is making me look bad, we really do not care as a parent. We do not care about that child.
Well, you just embarrassed me. I guess we really need to take care of that. I knew we needed to work on this, but just didn't think we needed to work on it this quickly.
because you just embarrassed me. We're going to work on this afternoon. Who's important? It's not God. When do we mourn over sin? Before the consequence. When we see sin. We actually mourn over sin, not the result. Okay? Let's see. And then persecuted for righteousness' sake, the outworking, the result of that, that happens because we have a desire to glorify God. Don't you know that the world hated me? It's going to hate you. When you speak with the grace, the proper attitude, people will hate you. The world will hate you for Christ's sake. But not because you're mean and ugly. You'll be very gracious, very truthful, very helpful. And you'll find out that the world rejects Christ. This is admonition for me. How does salt lose its savor? How do we lose this graciousness? What is it in our lives that causes this graciousness to not be evident? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you have your Bible, please turn over there. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, 14 through 16 tells us that a lack of peace and a lack of holiness is what causes us to lose this savor, this effect. Without the drawing of peace, drawing into peace, and a holiness, and holiness in our lives is what is that savor. It's what causes that savor. I started that wrong a moment ago. We'll get into what are we to watch for that causes us to remove that savor. But it is a lack of peace and a lack of holiness. It is not pursuing to become one body in Christ. Not pursuing oneness in Christ. Not separating ourselves from the world, from sin, and the pleasures of sin unto Christ. It says in verse 14, follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. I would understand that fail of the grace of God to be that idea of not having that savor in the world. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat stole his birthright. So what should we be looking for? We should be looking for bitterness. We should be looking for the fruit of bitterness in our life. So, we seek to love God. But in seeking to love God, we also understand that there's going to be the reverse of seeking to love God that will be demonstrated if we are not loving God. We could fool ourselves into thinking that we love God. My heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. It's very tricky. And I might think that I love God, but let me show you something that will prove whether I love God or not in my life. And it is bitterness. Bitterness is a lack of thankfulness to God for everything in my life. Bitterness is the fruit of a lack of submission to God, His plans, His purposes, His authority, His ownership of everything, including me. And when I do not submit to God, when I am not thankful for what God brings, then these circumstances, they come along like thorns and they leave a scratch. But because I am not thankful for it, it gets infected. And the hatred of God infects it. The sin of my own heart begins to fester and grow. And then I become a briar bearer, as it were. And people that I run into, my bitterness starts scratching everybody else. It says there, many be defiled. Here's all these little ones, the least. My bitterness, people that are less than I am, will find out how bitter I am a lot quicker than the ones above me. Because I am much more open about my lack of thankfulness. And in that, they are hurt. And I cause many to be defiled. How about this? Fornication or immorality. Immorality is the fruit of idolatry in the heart. I have said my pleasures versus God's pleasures. You know why we were created? For the glory of God, right? For His pleasure. They are and were created. We are created for God's pleasure. I am not created for mine. Nothing in this world is created for my pleasure ultimately. It is God's pleasure for which we are created. And what we say with immorality is my pleasure over God's pleasure. I do not care about God's pleasure. It's my pleasure. And then profaneness, godliness. It is to scorn or mock God's laws, His plans and purposes. It is the fruit of idolatry. It is the fruit of a rejection of God's authority, His laws, and ownership of everything. To profane the name of Christ. There is a looking for a way of, God wants it done that way, I will go this way. An intentional godlessness. I will not submit to the law of God. I will come up with my own standard. We will make it the standard. I become God. Look back at Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. We read this earlier at the beginning. Verse 12 tells us, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of peace. If you love, you will keep His commandments, but you will also declare His commandments. Love is not an overlooking of sin. It is a drawing into the righteousness of Christ. When we overlook sin, we hate those that we overlook, for it is a lie. And Proverbs says that a lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it. So if I'm not willing to declare the truth, I do not love that person. But how do we declare the truth? Not for the sake of being right, but for the glory of God. It will flavor the way that we say what we say. You that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be taken. Let the word and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. An emphasis on the doing instead of the attitude. An emphasis on what this should look like rather than on the attitude of the heart will turn us into legalistic, either legalistic hypocrites or rebels. We'll see it in our children. Rebellion or hypocrisy. All right. So Christ, through the Spirit of grace, creates and nourishes a love and respect for God. Our own importance pales into insignificance, and Christians that we come in contact with become seen as an opportunity to tangibly demonstrate our love for God. As Christ has given us His example, who, as we are told in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, He came to give us light as we sat in darkness, in the shadow of death. He came to guide us into the way of peace. Let us follow in His example, in His footsteps.